In the passage before us today from 1 John chapter 4, the apostle gives us four more tests by which we might know that we have come to know God. Whether or not we love the brethren, whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells us and possesses us and we possess Him, whether or not we confess the truth about Jesus, that He is the very Son of God, and whether or not we live our lives in light of the love of God for us, and that we love Him and the brethren in return. We will see those four things today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we praise You and thank You for the great love that You have showered upon us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we study these words today that were penned by the apostle many years ago, we pray that You would grant to us wisdom and understanding, and by Your grace, application in our lives, that we might serve You as we ought, through Christ our Savior. It is in His holy name that we pray these things. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, down through verse 16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and understanding of it this day. In 1 John chapter 4, John has introduced the subject of the love of God. In fact, in connection with this passage, 1 John chapter 4, you could truly say that it is the love passage equal to, if not better than, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so John is talking about love. He's talking about God's love for us and our love in return for God and for the brethren. One of the things that the Gnostics may have been claiming, however, was that they were able to see God in visions. John writes to correct this error and tells us one very important fact about God. He says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. There is no question here. There is no room for doubt. There is no wiggle room here. No one has seen God at any time. This is not only the teaching of John, but also of the other apostles in the New Testament. For example, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, now to the King, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he calls God invisible, meaning he cannot be seen. He also says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so Paul is very clear in saying the same thing John says. God is invisible. No man has seen him. No man can see him. But wait a minute, you say. Didn't I read in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, that Moses and the 70 elders of Israel actually saw God? Yes, you did. Let's look at that passage for just a minute. God in Exodus has called Moses and the elders up on the mountain to commune with him. And so we read in Exodus chapter 24, then Moses went up, and also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, this vision of God that they received there on the mountain is very similar to the vision that Ezekiel sees in chapter 1 of his prophecy, that underneath the throne of God, there is this pavement like sapphire stone. It's very reminiscent also of the book of Revelation, which presents God in a similar way. However, even though these things occur in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when Moses later on in Exodus asked to see God, God replied in this way in Exodus 33. Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So how do we reconcile these things? On the one hand, in Exodus 24, we read of Moses and the Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and the 70 elders of Israel all seeing God. We read of Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, seeing God high and lifted up on his throne. And we read in Ezekiel and we read in the book of Revelation of this picture of God seated upon a throne with a sapphire sea or sapphire crystal in front of him or under his feet. How do we reconcile these things? Well, the thing to help us to reconcile this is to see which one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity is visible. And that is none other than the second person, the Son of God, who became incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John himself tells us in his gospel that it was Jesus Christ whom Isaiah saw seated upon the throne in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. For John writes this, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And so the vision that Isaiah had of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of God. The same thing is true in terms of all these other visions as well. The second person of the Holy Trinity is the one who has the task or the duty or the job of revealing God to men. In John 1, verse 18, we read this, "No one has seen God at any time." Same statement there in the gospel that's being made here in 1 John chapter 4. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so it is his task, his duty, his work to reveal God unto men. The Father cannot be seen. Why not? Because he is spirit. He has no flesh and bones. He has no body. The Holy Spirit cannot be seen because he is also spirit. But it is the Son who reveals God both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the Son can be seen. It's the second person of the Trinity then, the Son of God, who is seen here. This is Jesus Christ prior to his permanent incarnation, whom Moses and the elders saw on the mountain, whom Isaiah saw seated upon the throne in his vision, who Ezekiel sees in his vision. It is indeed Jesus Christ. And so the only way in which you, Christian, will ever see God with your eyes is in the face of Jesus, our great Savior. God does not promise a vision of himself to those who love him. But he does have a way in which you can know that you know him. And that's what John is writing about in this passage. So how can you know that you know God if you cannot see God? One of the commentators on this passage said this, What does happen is that if we fulfill the command to love one another, then we experience the presence of God in ourselves. At the same time, God's love is made complete in us. And so he's talking about having love for one another, having love for the brethren. John says this, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So we are able to see our fellow Christians, but we are not able to see God the Father. And so if we love one another and give expression of that love toward one another, then we are giving proof that we love God and that God abides in us and we in him. We're giving proof that we love God whom we cannot see when we love our brethren whom we can see. We are giving proof also of the divine love that God has made complete in us. John says that that love has been perfected in us. He's expressing an action that took place in the past, in our own lives and in history, and has relevance for today. It continues on through to today. And so God's love for us has continuing effect in our lives. We experienced it once in the past, and now we are continuing to experience. His love has been perfected in us. He's the one who makes his love complete and mature in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the gift of the Spirit is what John mentions next. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, notice those words, of his Spirit. What he's indicating here is that no individual Christian throughout history or on earth now or who will ever live, no individual Christian can have all of the Holy Spirit, but we all receive of the Holy Spirit. The Greek is something that's called partitive, which means that each of us receive a part of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit to the church. The relationship of this verse to the verse that we just read before this is that the love of God, which has been given to us and indwells our hearts, is the means by which we can know that we abide in God and God abides in us. And so the Holy Spirit brings that love about in our hearts toward God. He applies the love of God to our hearts, and therefore we can understand that we love God, that we abide in God by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who pours out God's love upon God's people. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So Paul and John are saying the same thing, that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God into our hearts, love for God and love for the brethren as well. But the Holy Spirit never works alone. The thing to remember when we talk about the Trinity is that all three persons of the Godhead are involved at all times in all of the work of God. And so the Holy Spirit is working together with the Father and together with the Son. All three persons are going to be mentioned here in verses 14 and 15 as we look at them. And it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to bear witness of what John has seen and what we also know as a result of what John has seen. The second test that John gives here is the test of our profession or confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 14 and 15, we read this, "And we have seen and testified." Now, this is John writing, and remember when he's using the "we" in this chapter, he's talking about himself and the apostles. "We have seen and testified." Well, what did John see, and to what does he testify? Think about the fact that John was present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw all the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. He comes up from the edge of the water, and the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends upon him visibly in the form of a dove, and then a voice speaks from heaven above. This is God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so John was present and saw this work there. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus shone with the glory, just a minor portion of that glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And so John has been with Jesus throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry. He is able to testify as an eyewitness of things that he had seen. He can testify to the truthfulness of the gospel message. And so he says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." This is John's very short revelation of the gospel truth. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's John's brief summary. And it's a summary that all of us can take to heart. Jesus is the Savior of the world. God the Father initiated a mission for His Son. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, became incarnate, and He fulfilled that mission of the Father voluntarily. And that mission was to be the Savior of the world into which He came. Now, Jesus came into the world to do what? He came into the world not only to save the elect from among the Jewish people, but also to save the other sheep, the elect from among the Gentiles as well. And so when he speaks of Jesus being the Savior of the world, John is telling us that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the elect Jews, but he is the Savior of elect Gentiles as well, comprising the world of those whom Jesus has come to save. You and I can also testify the same type of thing that John testifies here, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Because though you and I have never seen Jesus in the flesh, yet we have read of Him in the Holy Scriptures, and we have experienced His saving power as the Holy Spirit has applied that saving grace to our hearts and to our lives. And so Christians can testify to the grace and to the salvation that is provided only by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are redeemed by Him. And so as Christians, we can testify together with John that the Father has sent into the world Jesus into the world, the Son into the world as the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. We can testify to that as well. And as a matter of fact, we're called upon to do so. John writes, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." This word "confesses" means to say the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus in the Bible. Confess means to testify to the same thing, to say the very same thing that someone else says, to state the same certain propositions that someone else has made. And so we can testify together with John the very same things that John testifies. The verb "confesses" here is in the aorist tense, and you would normally think that it would be translated as a past tense verb, because normally that's what aorist means, something that has taken place in the past and is over. But that's not the way it's translated, because there is a nuance here in this use of this particular word. "Confesses" is translated in what sounds to us like a present tense verb, because it means not only has a person confessed this in the past, but continues to confess over and over and over and over again all the way up to the present day, and will continue to confess the same thing all the way to the very end of his life. And so it's a constantive. It means that once you began this confession, you do not stop this confession. You keep repeating the very same confession that you have made throughout your entire life. This represents a changed attitude and a sustained attitude in your heart of continually confessing again and again and again Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The doctrine, you confess, is the one taught by the apostles throughout Scripture. It's the one that's found in the Bible, and it is the simple truth that John has said here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That means that not only do you say these things with your lips, but you have surrendered your heart to Him as well. You have surrendered Him to obey Him by faith. You are to have faith in the divine Son of God. He is your Savior. He is the Savior of other sinners as well. And so you confess this and continue in commitment to Him the rest of your life. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says much the same thing in a passage that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. And so Paul is reiterating a number of things that John is saying here, that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners, that He is the rich Savior of Jews and Gentiles alike, that we are to call upon His name, and that by so doing, we put our faith in Him and we are saved through Him. And so we're not talking here merely of some lip service. We are talking about heart commitment, that we have trusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Still, such believing confession is proof that God abides in you and that you abide in God. And so we come to John's final statement about proof that God abides in you, and that simply is the love of God that you believe in. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We believe in the love that God has for us. How can you be sure of your Christian faith? You can be sure of it because you have personally experience the love of God in your life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is using a perfect tense here, which once again means you have come to know Him. You have known. You've come to know Him, and you still continue to know Him. You know Him, and you know the love of God in Him. And John also uses the perfect tense of the word believe. You have come to believe and still believe that God has love for you in Christ. So he's expressing his love for God and God's love for his people in this statement. The experience of this love in your heart is given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And so you can know that God abides in you and you abide in God by believing in the love that God has showered upon you in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have received as your own Savior. John continues, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Since God is love, as we have already seen, it follows that the person who loves God lives in that love and by that love, and God lives in and through him through that love that he expresses. But is John talking here about our living in God's love for us, or is he talking about us, about our living in love for God and for one another? Well, the term is vague the way John writes it, perhaps on purpose. I think he may intend all of the above, that this expression to abide in love or to remain in love is suggesting to us all of these things, that we are to continue to live our lives in light of the love of God showered upon us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are also to continue to love Him day after day and to confess that love for Him through faith in Christ. And we are to continue to love our brethren as well. And so all of these things are wrapped up in a bundle in which John says, he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. This is the way in which we receive the love of God. This is the way in which we confess the love of God. This is the way in which we demonstrate the love of God as we love Him and love others as well. And so this is a sort of an all-comprehensive thing that John is writing about here. We can know that God abides in us and that we abide in God because of the love He has showered upon us in Christ. We can know that as we demonstrate that toward our brethren whom we can see because we cannot see God. And therefore, we know that we live in Him and He lives in us. Let's remember then these four characteristics that John outlines here. These are four ways by which you might know that you have come to know God. Whether or not you have love for the brethren whom you can see because you cannot see God. Whether or not you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that He possesses you, He has come into your heart and brought that love of God to you. Whether or not you confess the truth that the Bible confesses, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world. And finally, number four, that you are living your life in light of the love of God for you, and you are expressing that love toward others and toward God as well. Can you say that those four things are true of you today? If you can, that's evidence that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you cannot, then I urge you at this very moment to fall upon your face before God, to cry out for forgiveness of your sins, and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For there is no other Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the only one, and you must trust in Him. And so trust in Him today. If you've never done so before, amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank You for these tests that John has given to us by which we might know that we have come to know You. Father, we pray that You would make them indeed living and active in our lives, that we might demonstrate that we know You because we have love for each other, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and has provided that love for us, that we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and that we live our lives in light of the love You have showered upon us, and therefore we love You and the brethren in return. Bless us to be able to do that. And for any who are watching or listening who are unable to say those things about themselves, open their eyes to see and their ears to hear and their hearts to believe the gospel even today. I pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study in 1 John next time.